Reading Philippians 3, verse 15. As many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I've once again borrowed very heavily from Thomas Manton, who's the Puritan, and he has not only did he write about sanctification, he then went on to move on to examine how Christians should address differences with each other. So we've spent the last few weeks looking at perfection in the Christian life, what is to be attempted and what is possible for the believer. In short, of course, we're to aim for moral perfection, but accept that we will be contending with sin until we leave our mortal bodies. Well, the first part of this verse then can be summed up in meaning in Thomas Manton's words. As many as are perfect, think the same thing with me, forsaking all other confidences, cleave to Christ alone, whatever it costs you. We're to perform what circumcision pointed to, that is to worship God in a spiritual way, trusting Christ as the substance of all these ceremonial shadows, depending on him for his renewing and reconciling grace, and adhering to pure Christianity and not the rudiments of Moses in the law. Well, in the next part of the verse, we have a contrast of expressions, thus minded and otherwise minded. So, being of the same mind, then being of a different mind. And how do we bring together those who are not of the same mind? Well, lenience is expressed towards those who differ. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. The doctrine that we should take from this verse is that when God's people are divided in their opinions, have different opinions, we should be lenient and patient, show mutual forbearance in order to prevent an open division or rupture. Note that here there's no compulsion expressed by Paul. You could see how somebody like Paul could enforce his own opinion. But rather, the saints were to be left to God's direction and illumination. A man can receive nothing if it is not given to him from heaven. We read that, I think, in John 2 or maybe John 3. First, then, we will look at the extent of the lenience and the forbearance that we should use. And secondly, the reasons why lenience and forbearance should be used. First, the reason for differences is because men have different degrees of light or different degrees of revelation. As Thomas Manton wrote, I rather like this quote. There are a couple of them here. All barks that sail to heaven, in other words, all boats that sail to heaven, draw not a like depth of water. Do you understand what that means? That not all boats have to lie as deeply in the water as others. So a battleship will draw much water, will draw a large depth of water. It'll need a very deep river in order to stay afloat, a deep sea. But a rowing boat doesn't draw any water, hardly, so it can be in very shallow waters. Not all barks that sail to heaven draw not a like depth. All barks that sail to heaven draw not a like depth of water. But there's also the remnant of corruption in all of us. Self-love is the mark of a corrupt soul, and so our particular interests will affect our opinions. Self-love needs to be broken and put to death, but this happens to different degrees and by different degrees in different people. Secondly, when these differences emerge, when they come to the surface, which they will from time to time, we need to take care that they do not lead to division and an open breach of fellowship. Note that Paul does not immediately despair of the dissenters who seeks to bear with them. He hopes in love that God will reveal their error to them by the ministry of God's servants and the operation of his Spirit. We must be very careful how we deal with differences, because division and separation can so quickly destroy the church. We read this in Galatians 5, verse 15. For if ye bite and devour one another, take heed ye be not consumed one of another. If we talk behind each other's backs and are openly critical of each other, then it will lead to the devastation of the whole church, a ruin to both parties, in the words of Thomas Manton. We have to remember the tension between the call to unity and the need for pure doctrine. In relation to unity, we need to remember John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Divisions in the church are in danger of breeding atheism in the world, because the world watches on, looking for weaknesses which will justify them in their unbelief. The Lord warned us that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, Matthew 12, verse 25. We need to remember that we have common enemies, which the so-called church father Nazianzen calls common reconcilers, because they should unite God's people against Satan's kingdom in the world. We must be careful not to form opposing parties, because that breeds prejudice against all the light they should receive from each other, by suspecting that every point made by the opposing camp is from the enemy. I sometimes wonder if that's the reason that the Reformed churches are, with some honourable exceptions, cessationists. They don't believe in that the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue today. But they take that position because the Pentecostal movement generally emerged from churches with an Arminian theology. So there's a natural tendency to assume that the gifts of the Holy Spirit can't be for today, because they've come from those with a wrong doctrine of salvation. We must therefore not suspect every point as counsel from an enemy. Galatians 4, verse 16, Paul wrote, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We must beware of being in error and then regarding anyone who opposes our error as themselves an enemy. When we give ourselves up to narrow, I suspect it will come on again. When we give up ourselves to narrow and separating principles, the power of godliness is lost. I'll have to pause. As I was saying, we must beware of being in error and then regarding anyone who opposes our error as themselves an enemy. When we give up ourselves to narrow and separating principles, the power of godliness is lost. The danger then is that our zeal is focused on our private opinions instead of on the broader doctrines upon which we agree. Is that perhaps why Paul tells the church so often in Galatians 6, verse 15, "For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature"? And I think we could perhaps apply that, if you don't mind me suggesting, to the issue of infant baptism as against believers' baptism. Does it matter which one we hold to, when what matters above all else is that we are born again, that we're new creatures? And then Galatians 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love. Without faith we have nothing, do we? Faith that worketh by the love of God, stirring up our hearts to turn to him. Then 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping the commandments of God. I think that's important too. That divides the ceremonial law from the moral law. What matters is that we please God by obeying him, not that we go through the outward formalities of religion. The thief on the cross was not saved because he was circumcised. He was saved because he became a new creature. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Separation and distance from other believers does not encourage godliness, but rather it undermines it. To coin another phrase from Thomas Manton, a regiment fighting apart from the rest of the army of Christ is always lost through their own peevishness. At least they lose great advantages of promoting the kingdom of Christ. Third, to prevent an open rupture, we must be lenient, kind, generous, and patient with each other. We must not impose our opinions on other people, either by using our power in the church or by censoring people, that is, deliberately freezing them out of our company. Let us look at these two possible abuses separately. We must not use the church constitution to impose our own way on others. In Revelation, we read about the beast with the horns of the lamb, Revelation 13, verse 11. Church power was used under a pretense of the constitution of the church to destroy those that were truly the church of Christ. And this isn't something new. In John 16, verse 2, the Lord warned that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you shall think that he doth God good service. Plainly, putting true believers out of the church is an abuse of church power. But on the other hand, private censorship, where people deliberately freeze out believers or exclude them from their company by promoting their differences over emotionally and with a provocative spirit, can tear them from the body of Christ. The gainsaying of Korah has a New Testament significance, as we read in Jude 11. The sin of Korah was trying to usurp an office that did not belong to them, deliberately trying to take over from the appointed leadership, taking too much authority upon themselves. In Jude 19 we read, these are they that separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. Private individuals can create factions in the church by ripping it apart, as Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12. When he said, I am of Paul, some say I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. There can be a wrong sense of trying to own Christ for ourselves. Only the interpretation of our particular school of thought is correct. Paul was much milder in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. He described the Lord Jesus as both theirs and ours. The only remedy for these sort of disagreements are lenience and mutual forbearance or patience. And the following points arise. First, in relation to contentions that arise from disagreement, we must weigh up each matter and apply to forbearance or patience what is appropriate to the disagreement. One extreme consists of trying to impose all practices that have the favour of those in authority, even though they might be controversial. We must be careful in such matters not to breach Christian love for our brothers. The apostles were mild and gentle when it came to secondary matters, as Paul wrote in Romans 4, verse 1. The weak in faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. In the words of Thomas Manton, receive him, own him, but do not cast him out of the church, nor trouble him for doubtful things, but let him come to himself, for men will sooner be led than drawn. There is, of course, the other extreme of tolerating blasphemy and fundamental errors of faith, as if the scriptures were uncertain about such matters. In these matters that are absolutely necessary to salvation, it's clear and plain that the law is a lamp unto and a light. Proverbs 6, verse 23, and a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. In such a case, we're not to bid someone Godspeed, even. Not even to say God bless when someone is a heretic. And that troubles me. I often find when people who hold heretical positions, people will still say God bless you. In cases of damnable heresy, the law of Christian lenience does not hold. Where, however, we agree on the principal articles of faith, then we should embrace each other with mutual love, even though we may differ from each other in a variety of practices and ceremonies and church government. If we agree in the substance of our worship, even though we differ on peripheries or peripherals, we should avoid separation. Secondly, we also need to make a distinction between Christians who are in error and their guides who have led them into error. Going back to verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Paul had pity on the poor seduced Christians, but not on those who brought division into the church. Third, next, the forbearance that we must show, the patience that we must show. It is a voluntary choice which flows from Christian pity and compassion, knowing that we need as much forbearance from God and others ourselves, since we all have our failings. We're not doing this out of expediency until we get the opportunity to suppress dissent. David found the sons of Zerah too hard for him, so he was forced to put up with them. That's not the reason we do, but instead we're restrained with others. We're restrained with others through grace, through the grace that the Lord gives us and the grace that we show to them. We're not just concerned with having an easy time ourselves by not confronting people, but out of Christian reasons. Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 3 shows us where this forbearance should come from. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are four graces that enforce it. First, lowliness. This is a grace and virtue where a man, from the sense of his own shortcomings, has a sober and low view of himself and all that is his. Second, meekness, which makes us open to reason, gentle, friendly, and easy to talk to. Third, long-suffering, which is extended meekness, which is not disturbed by length of time or a multitude of offences. We don't suddenly stop being meek and kind and reasonable. Fourth, love to our Christian brother or neighbour, so that our hearts are inclined and well disposed toward them for their good. Love covereth a multitude of sins, we read in 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Love makes us bear with many things in the person loved. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And verse 7, beareth all things, hopeth all things. So we should display a forbearance out of meekness, humility, and love for Christ's sake. In this forbearance or patience, both strong and weak have their part to play. Let us consider first what we're not to do. We're not to leave the truth or to do anything against the truth. Philippians 3 verse 15 says, let as many as be perfect be thus minded. We're not to exchange truth for error. in the words of Thomas Manton, strings in tune must not be brought down to strings out of tune, but they brought up to them. We're not to join with them in their error, for that is not love, but hatred, as we read in Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. If we leave him unconvinced, then we will harden him in his error. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The sins of others must not be left under the pretense of forbearance, and there must be no neglect of means to reclaim them, but instead meekly we are to hold out the light we have received to them, and use all holy means of convincing and satisfying or meeting their arguments. Secondly, what they're to do. The strong are not to deal, to be hard and overbearing on the weak. Not bully them or censure them, but wait until God declares the truth to them. We must help their conviction by being gentle and humble towards them. We're to remember that we're to feed Christ's lambs as well as his sheep. For both need love. And to do both, we need love. John 21, verses 15 to 16. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Among the flock there are various temperaments of sheep, who are of various degrees of strength, both lambs and sheep. We need to be like our Lord. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, we read, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We need to take care of the weak and feeble lambs, as well as consider what the strong can bear. Although we are not to love their weaknesses, we must nevertheless love the weak and bear with their infirmities. We must not break the bruised reed. Babies must not be turned out of the family just because they cry and are a nuisance. We must bear with them with gentleness and patience, just as we do those who are sick. If they rebuke us, then we will not return fire with fire, but seek gently to win them over, notwithstanding their own poor behaviour. If we treat them with contempt, then we will harden them against sound instruction. Job did not despise the cause of his manservant or maidservant when they contended with him, and nor must we. Secondly, the weak. How do we define the weak? In doctrinal controversies, all seem to stand on the same level. First, just as we distinguish error from truth, so we can distinguish weakness and partial Christianity from the more perfect and thorough. Some do not have the same ability for knowledge and experience of others. Some do not have the same advantages of education and study and other helps to know the truth. Therefore, if we are weak, then we should search and search again and again and ask for double light when, by thinking that we're right, we're forced to take a different course. Second, Christianity teaches us to think of ourselves as being nothing and not to be wise in our own conceits. Philippians 2, verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. We should have such a sense of our own imperfections as to make ourselves flexible and open to being taught. Third, if we do not consider ourselves to be weak, then we must play the part of the strong, but meekly. We must hold out our light and produce reasons to convince others. However, if we're not able to, and instead are only able to produce our obstinacy and ignorance, then that makes us not only weak, but also perverse. What should the weak do? Not to separate themselves from other Christians, or to become distant from other brothers, or to cause trouble through their censures. Instead, they must be humble, teachable, diligent in the use of the means of grace, and lay aside obstinate prejudices. They need to examine how it is that the godly differ from them, and leave room to discover God's mind where our grounds are not clear and certain. We should not count it any shame to retract formerly held opinions and practices where we come to a better state of knowledge. Well, we'll briefly begin to look at the reasons. First, from the need, the excellency, and the usefulness of being united for the scriptures, which are clear that we should seek unity. And we've already read John 17, verse 21, but we'll read it again, 21 to 23. They may be one as we are one, that they may be perfect in one. Paul used the fiercest entreaties in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 2. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Consider how powerful this appeal is, to quote directly Thomas Manton, that if ever they found any comfort by his ministry, and ever had any hope by Christ, ever any influence of the Spirit, ever any pity and compassion over souls, that they would look after unity in judgment, love and affection, and lay aside their differences and carnal emulations. These caution us against those that cause divisions. Romans 16, verses 17 to 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The scriptures have very powerful arguments to compel us to unity. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, for there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, we will break down these verses when we come back next week.